Well, today we are continuing in our study of the book of Colossians. We have a little bit of a smaller class this morning, so with the Thanksgiving week, we've got a lot of folks that are traveling and so forth. But today we come to session number 7 in our study, if you're following through our course outline. And today we begin a new part of the letter. We'll begin with chapter 3. And in chapter 3 of the book of Colossians, Paul is bringing us to yet another turning point. In chapters 1 and 2, he's been talking about the theology, sort of laying the foundation and the truths about who Christ is and what he has done for us. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he's going to say, in light of the things that I've told about you, here's how you are to live. In our last session, we saw that the false teachers were insisting that the Colossians add to the finished work of Christ. And they said that in order to have a deeper relationship with Jesus, that you had to bring back the Old Testament ceremonial law, as an example, in verse 16. They said that you needed to have these grand visions and worship at the feet of angels. We saw that in verse 18. And then they said that you needed to practice this bodily form of asceticism, this denial of the body, towards the end of chapter 2. And just as we said last week, that just like it was in Colossae 2,000 years ago, so there are people today who will tell us that we need to look elsewhere for our satisfaction, elsewhere for our fulfillment, elsewhere for our joy. And time again throughout this letter, we've seen how Paul has brought us back to the sufficiency of Christ. He's told us that in Christ, it is in him that we have all that we would ever need. And deep and abiding joy is found in him alone. And so as we look through the book of Colossians, in chapter 1, Paul was concerned to show us the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, in chapter 1, that we saw that great Christ hymn in verses 15 through 20. And then in chapter 2, we saw where Paul was issuing a warning against those who might call into question the sufficiency of Christ. In fact, he gave us several warnings about the false teachers. He told us that they have persuasive speech in verse 4. In verse 8, he warned us about man-made philosophies and traditions of man. He told us about man-made rituals and traditions in verse 16, about the angel worship, and then the abuse of the body for the sake of spiritual good towards the end of chapter 2. And again, he reminds us in chapter 2 that when we are in relationship to Christ, that when we have all of the fullness that we could ever hope for. We don't find fulfillment by starting with Christ and then finishing somewhere else. But Paul tells us in chapter 2 that as we receive Christ, so we are to walk in him. And so today as we come to chapter 3, we come to another turning point in the letter. Paul is moving away from setting the doctrine and the theology and the foundation that he has given us, and he's going to move towards applying that doctrine to Christian living. And so as we begin now with chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, let us look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity this morning to study your word once again. We thank you that by your inspiration that the Apostle Paul penned this, not only for the church in Colossians, of the Colossians 2,000 years ago, but that it is for us today. We ask that you would sink the truth of your word deeply within our hearts. We ask in Christ's precious name. Amen. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. All right, those are the verses that we'll look at this morning. As we said, Paul has shown us who we are in Christ in chapters 1 and 2, and then now in 3 and 4, he's going to show how we are to live that out. In other words, he's setting doctrine in the first half of the letter, and he's setting Christian living or obedience in the second half of the letter. And isn't that common with Paul? You go through Ephesians, you go through Galatians, the book of Romans, although it's not always even, it's not always half and half. For example, in the book of Romans, I think it's the first, 11 or 12 chapters that he's setting forth the doctrine, and then the remaining he's showing us how to live the Christian life. But I think this brings a question about, and why is that, why do you think it's important that we hold both the doctrine and the obedience together? In other words, what happens, do you think, if we emphasize one over the other, if we were to emphasize the doctrine over the Christian living, or if we were to emphasize the living over the doctrine? Why do you think it's important that we have both?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, doctrine needs to inform how we live. Without the right understanding of the truth of God's word, without the doctrine, we wouldn't know how to live. Right. Any other thoughts on that? Why is it important to have both doctrine and obedience or Christian living?
You have to have both of them. Neither would stand alone.
Right.
The doctrine is the foundation of that. It's the why. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Faith that works is dead. So if we didn't have that, that's the evidence. That's the things that we do because of the effects of the doctrine in our lives.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Faith without works is dead. How would we know what is pleasing to God if we didn't first understand what his law is, what he's commanded us to do? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Probably also that probably cannot please the Lord even with correct living if your motive, what is in your heart, is not aiming to please Him.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, even if you have the correct doctrine and you understand everything by the book, but you're doing it for something other than the glory of God, to please Him with your behavior, rather than say, get the accolades of the world, even to be right in your own judgment, even if you're the judge of your own actions, that does not rise to the level of obedience that the Lord will demand. There are plenty of people out there that probably can outdo a believer in how they live, behaving, how they outward living, but they will not be able to please the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And they will still stand in judgment at the day of judgment. So the motive, the correct direction of our actions is very essential in Christianity, say,
mm-hmm.
compared to other works religions out there.
Yeah, so that's a good point. So you're drawing attention to the motive for our obedience, and that motive is rooted in the doctrine that's given to us. We can pursue doctrine to a different aim other than living in a way that pleases God. We can pursue it to our own aim in order to, as it says elsewhere in the scripture, that knowledge puffs up, right? We can take pride in the intellectual knowledge that we have and not use it in a way that pleases God. And so our doctrine informs us of the right way to live as Christians. Yeah. Any other thoughts on that? Yeah.
It's kind of a maturing process too, because it builds on itself. The more you study the doctrine, the more you meditate on it, then you live it, and it develops you into a stronger and stronger believer.
Mm-hmm.
You understand mm-hmm. deeper the more you use what you've learned.
Mm-hmm. So you're saying that there's a maturity aspect to this, that the longer that your life is as a Christian, the more that you come to know the things that pleases God, and the more that you aim to please Him or desire to please Him.
Yeah, not to oversimplify it, but it's a learn and do process.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
You know, you learn it and you live it, and then you go back, learn more and live it more, and it strengthens you.
Yeah. Maybe you all have been at a church before that emphasized maybe one a lot more over the other. We were raised in a Reformed Southern Baptist church that emphasized the doctrine. It was all about doctrine and theology and teaching, maybe at some of the expense of obedience and Christian living and the way that we are to live this out. Maybe you've been in a different church where it was different, where it was opposite. Maybe doctrine and theology was understated, and it was more on here's then how you should live kind of thing. And so it's important that we hold both of these together, isn't it? I think it was Jonathan Edwards that said that Christianity is the sum total of the head and the heart, that if we separate the two, we go off on the wrong course. And so it is the head, it is the knowledge that we're getting, but it's also the way that we are to live out that life. And just like we said, if we don't understand the teaching and the doctrine and the theology that Paul has set forth, then we won't know how to live the Christian life. And so in a nutshell, Paul is saying that this is who you are, and then now this is how you are to live. On the one hand, we can't underplay the importance of doctrine and theology. It's very important to understand that, right? And to a certain extent, all of us need to be theologians. We need to be students of God's word. We need to understand the things, the doctrine and the theology that's expressed in Scripture. And in fact, this was one of the areas that we appreciated most about our church, is that we take a teaching and preaching seriously, that it is a means of grace to us, that it is how we are to live. But it is not just knowledge. It is not just a mere apprehension of intellectual knowledge. We should not be satisfied until the truth of God's word is working its way out in our lives. We can know a lot of things about God, but not be in fellowship with God. And so Paul wants us to live our lives in such a way that our knowledge is not just head knowledge, but it's a knowledge that's worked down deeply within our hearts, and it's working its way out into our lives. And so just to kind of give you a quick roadmap of where we're going, after today we have four remaining lessons. And so today we'll look at verses 1 through 8. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 9 through 17, where Paul is going to give instructions on how we are to relate with the church. And then the week after that, we'll look at chapter 3, verses 18 through 4:1, where Paul is going to tell us how we are to live out our lives in the context of our family and with our employers. And then after that, we'll look at verses 2 through 6 of chapter 4, where Paul teaches about prayer. And then our final session will be where Paul wraps up this letter in verses 2 through 18 with his final greetings. That'll be on December 21st. And there is no Sunday school on December 28th, just so you know. As we look at the passage this morning, Paul begins by saying that we should set our hearts on things that are above. We are to set our affections, our desires, on the things above. He says, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Why do you think it's important that we set our thoughts and affections above, on heaven? Any thoughts on that? Why is this something important for us to keep in mind? Why should we seek the things that are above, as Paul says? Maybe a thought about it differently. What is the danger of not setting our thoughts and affections on that which is above? What is our danger about setting our thoughts and affections just here on earth?
So James talks a lot about our affections are having wrong affections, having over desires, wanting what's earthly. And the only thing to really counter that is to want the Lord. The only thing, when he goes on in these verses and lists the sins we should be putting off, the only way, there's no power within us to put off, even take for example anger, that's so classic. Often we're angry because what we want is not coming about in some way, or even when someone does something against us, it's there's a desire to it that James talks about. There's a desire that's being thwarted and we're angry, and the only way to change that is for our hearts to change, and the only way for our hearts to change are for Christ to give us new affections. And mm-hmm. so we have to have our mind and our hearts set on Him and want Him to have new affections and to have any power to put away anger.
Mm-hmm.
There's no power in just white knuckling putting away these things.
Mm-hmm.
We have to have a heart change
mm-hmm.
to go with it. And the only way to do that is to have our hearts and minds set on what's above, to have our desires changed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a wonderful insight. It's a wonderful comment, because what you're saying is that when Paul starts to talk about the things to put to death what is earthly in us, the sins that are so much a part of our bodies, how are we then to do that if our thoughts are not set up upon God and in heaven? That's a great observation.
Our default is to have our mind set on things on earth.
Mm-hmm.
And that goes right back to the garden, where we look and see how Satan turned their minds from God to themselves and what God was withholding from them. They started wanting, you know, what God was withholding. I mean, it all goes back to that moment.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good point. You know, talking about the default setting of our heart, the default setting of our hearts and minds is to be absorbed in the things of this world, because we're in this world, we're interacting within this world, we're the things that we find ourselves doing in the course of a day, going to the doctor's office, going to work, going to the grocery store. You know, these are all things, going to school, that we find ourselves occupied with. And our default setting is to be absorbed in the things that are around us. And so I think that's one reason why Paul says, hey, seek the things that are above, because that is ultimately where your treasure is, where your inheritance is. I like how Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. And he says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so our heart cannot be in two places at the same time, right? If our hearts are in this earth, we're going to be about money and fame and popularity and prestige and power. Those are the things that are recognized in this world. But if our hearts are set in heaven, it would be about our right standing with God, the Father's love for us, the peace, the joy, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And he says to set your affections, your desires, on the things that are above. Randy Alcorn has written a couple of helpful books. One of them is The Treasure Principle, and he's also written a book on heaven. But he says, he who lays up treasures in heaven looks forward to eternity. And so it's a constant reminding of ourselves that we are to have our affections set on eternity. When I was teaching our Sunday school class of our previous church, I would show the children a lesson where I would have a long rope, and at the end of that rope was a tiny piece of tape, and I would show them how that little tiny piece of this long rope is your lives here on earth, and then the rest of this rope, and by the way, that rope has no ending; it goes on for eternity. Is your life in heaven. And so I use that as an example to show that that we are to set our hearts on things that are above, on heaven. That is where we're going. That's our eternity. And how easy it is, as Chase said, and our default position, in fact, is to focus on the things that are around us. And so we need to be reminded, as Paul says, to seek the things that are above. And notice how he says in verse 1, If then you have been raised with Christ, and that if is not there to raise a question about whether you are or not in Christ, that the point is really because you have been raised, or since you have been raised with Christ, therefore set your affections on things above. Set your yearnings, your desires, your heart on the spiritual blessings that are found in Christ. And this is really different than what the false teachers were saying, wasn't it? The false teachers, if you remember from last week, were saying that that they were insisting on a form of behavioral modification, that if you practice these things, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, then that is how you will improve. That they were focusing on external behaviors, the things that that we do outside of our body. And Paul acknowledges even that these behaviors have an appearance of wisdom. He says that in verse 23, in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But he says at the end that these have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And so if you focus on these things, the external behaviors, that has no value because of the flesh. You're focusing on a symptom of the problem and not the problem itself. And it's a reminder that this is really how the world thinks, isn't it? The world thinks that the problem is on the outside, that the problem is our behavior, wrong behaviors. And the solution to that problem is to focus on behavioral modification, to fix those behaviors. Whereas Christianity oftentimes says, no, the problem is completely the opposite. The problem is not on the outside of me, the problem is on the inside of me. The problem is that I have a depraved heart. And the solution to that problem is not found within me, but it's found outside of me. It is found in Christ and in the gospel. And so the world tends to think in these external behaviors, if we can just fix what is on the outside, then we can address the problem on the inside. But Christianity says, no, really the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart, right? That until we address the heart, that we won't fix the problem. Real change begins on the inside. And it's not until we set our affections on Christ that our behavior will be fully changed. It's not until we set our desires and our affections upon Him and on Christ, seeking the things that are above, it's not until we do that that our behavior is really changed. I was thinking this week that with Thanksgiving upon us, and as Christians, we have so much to be thankful for. All of the blessings that we have in Christ and in the gospel. And, this has caused me to think about what are the things that I'm thankful for most, and how often am I thankful for the temporary blessings that we have? Thank you for my house and my car, my job, my clothing, the food on the table. You know, how often am I thankful for these things and recognizing, and we should be thankful for the temporary blessings that the Lord has given us. But how often am I thankful for the things above, the things that God has given me? He says to set your heart on things that are above. And so how often do I pray in a sense of, as Paul says, abounding in thanksgiving in verse 6, about the blessings that He has given me, that He has brought me into His family, that He has adopted me, that He has given me peace, that He has forgiven my sins. These are all things that we are to be thankful for. And Paul goes on in verse 6 to say not only should we set our hearts on things that are above, but that we should set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. One commentary that I read this week says that Paul wants not only our hearts in glory, but he wants our thoughts in glory. And I was wondering, how often do we think about heaven? And how often do we think about what awaits us there? How often are we dragged down by the thoughts of earthly circumstances? Paying the bills, going to work, and yet we don't set our minds on heavenly matters. And what Paul is saying here is that we are to set our minds on things that are above. And he goes on to say, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory." What do you think Paul means here when he says, "Your life is hidden with Christ in God"? Any thoughts on that? In what way is our life hidden with Christ? And what does that mean for us today?
Mike, yeah. I don't know if I'm going to be a little off here from your question, but it sounds as if there is an exchange here. that we are dying, and then Christ's life is whatever he is now comes as substitutes what we would have been if we would not have died. But now essentially we are emptying ourselves of ourselves, and that Christ is filling it. So maybe going with it, setting our minds into things above, I wonder if you think it could, that language could allow that setting our minds of the things above is going over there, sort of like in the military, mm-hmm. and going for orders, requesting orders. And then, so we don't have our own agenda, but the agenda comes from above. And we sort of kind of set up our minds that we're kind of an empty vessel. And now, because we're not no longer there, like Augustine, I'm told that he said, well, you know, a lady supposedly was chasing him and asking, Augustine, and I don't know if you remember, you know, probably read Confession. I said, and he didn't answer. And then she caught up with him and said, Augustine, it is so-and-so, you know me. I said, yes, I know it is you, but it is not me anymore. So in a way, that we are no longer ourselves because we have died. And now, as we set our minds on the things of heaven, as a life of Christ, mm-hmm. his capacity, his energy, his endowment for us to be able to do the things that we need to be doing on this earth. So it's like a little substitution, a flip that occurs. Mm-hmm. Putting our minds, meaning really having our own agenda, not originating our own thinking, but actually rendering that at the feet of Christ and having him fill in whatever needs to be done here on earth, maybe.
Yeah, I think so. You know, Paul is telling us to set our minds and our hearts on things that are above, and he's telling us because we have died and our lives are hidden with Christ and God. And so I think, yeah, what you're saying is right. I think he's also pointing us back to this doctrine, this mysterious doctrine of the union of Christ, that we are united with him. And even as he showed us in chapter 2, that just as in him we were circumcised, having been buried with him in baptism, we were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. And so we are so in union with him that when that in the same way that we have died just as he has died. And then as Paul tells us in verse 4, that when Christ, who is your life, appears, we will also appear with him in glory. And so there's this this union of Christ that Paul is alluding to.
Just said all of that, and the union part is mysterious. But.
Yeah. I think this is such an encouragement to us. It's such an encouragement to me. I know, just kind of reading it, studying it this week, that our lives are hidden with Christ. And so, even though when we put our faith in him, even though we may go through tough circumstances in this life, our lives are hidden with him. And even though people around us may not realize, our lives are in fact with him. It's hidden with him. And when he appears, we will appear with him in glory. And though who we are is hidden before the eyes of men, we are part of the body of Christ. And oftentimes I think, you know, because of our own sight, because of our own imperfections, our own failings, our own weakness, our own sinfulness, we tend to not believe this. But it is true that our lives are hidden with Christ. And when he comes back again, who we are will be absolutely apparent to him. Even though the world doesn't realize it, we are in Christ. I was thinking of an example, an image that we have in Scripture of the rich man and Lazarus. You'll recall that the rich man, he was dressed in purple linens. He feasted sumptuously, not just every month or every week, but it says every single day he had this feast set before him. He had everything that the world had to offer. And at his gate was a man named Lazarus. And Lazarus could not be more opposite from this rich man. You know, Lazarus had nothing that the world had to offer. Lazarus was feeding on the scraps that were by the garbage heap. In his condition, the dogs, the feral dogs of the community would come and lick his wounds. And yet when the two of them died, you saw this grand reversal where the rich man wasn't in heaven, but he awoke in the flash of an eye to being in Hades. And Lazarus, who had nothing in this life, in the flash of an eye, was accompanied by the heavenly host to be with his Lord. And the rich man had everything, and then he had nothing. And then Lazarus, who had nothing, had everything, being in Christ. And so Lazarus, even though the world didn't realize it, his life was hidden with Christ and on high. He had everything, while at the same time having nothing. And so I thought that image was, it's such a parable of reversals that we see. But it's such an encouragement to know that even though we see our own sinfulness oftentimes, we think of the ways that we have failed God. We think of the ways that we have harmed others. And to know that our lives are hidden with Christ on high. And one day when he appears, that we will appear with them in glory. What a wonderful encouragement that is, even amidst our own failings and imperfections and weakness. Yeah. Yeah, I think there's definitely an already and not yet part of this. The way that I had interpreted it was when Christ appears in his second coming, that we will appear with him in glory. That when he comes again, then he will gather all of his elect with him, and then we will meet him in the clouds, depending on whether we're awake or dead at the time. And he will raise our bodies to be with his. That was the way I understood it. I don't know if you all have any other thoughts on that. But.
Mike.
Yeah.
I wonder, though, I had the least yet to correct grammar or to suggest improvement in grammar. But it, when it says when Christ, I wonder if a comma will go there. And then who is your life? That's Aaron's sort of kind of point.
Mm-hmm.
Comma. Appears, and the comma being instead of, because if I remember this right, the Greek didn't have any of this. We added it sort of kind of interpretatively, what we think is best for the English language. But if you put the comma after Christ and then after life, then what Aaron suggested is very much, could be very much the case, that this is actually who is our life, Christ, who is our life now, when he appears, but he's out already our life here. Since we are dead anyway, how can we have any action and activity outside of the vitality given by Christ, the energeia, the life? We need to have a source of energy, a source of power. If we're dead, then that must be external. It must be Christ dead. So I think, you know, in that case, life might be present. And then the life, Christ who is now alive, when he later on appears, and we also will be shown, like I guess will be another facet of being alive. That will be a more phenomenological, you know, it's going to be manifested now, others to see, say, versus now will be kind of more hidden to the world, maybe.
Yeah, I think the way that I had understood this is that when Christ, who is our life now, He is our life. He is our all. When he appears, when he comes again on a second coming, we will be with him. And even though our lives are hidden with him now, they will be exposed to the whole world upon his second coming. That was the way that I had understood it. But yeah, I definitely see that there's a kind of already and the not yet aspect to this as well. It's interesting, Paul uses this hidden and revealed motif not only elsewhere in his letters, but also here in Colossians. You'll recall that a few weeks ago we looked at that passage that the gospel was hidden in the Old Testament, but now it's been, or that the mystery was hidden and now it's been revealed. And what was the mystery that was revealed? But that the gospel is now given to the Gentiles. And so, Paul uses this sort of motif in a lot of different places. And I thought it was, I don't know if you all caught on to this, but it seems a little bit ironic, almost like he's sticking a finger into the false teachers of his day, because he's saying that they are to set their minds on things above. In the previous chapter, he's just told us that they've been having these visions above, right? They've been seeing these angels, they've been having these grand visions and going on in detail about them. And so you would say, well, Paul, they are kind of setting their minds on things above, right? But in seeing these visions, Paul tells us that they were being puffed up in their minds. And with their being puffed up in their minds, they were cutting off Christ. And by cutting off Christ, they were really having their mindset on the things of this world. And so he's showing the false teachers that although they had these visions, that these visions were not on Christ. And if our thoughts and affections are not on him, then they must therefore be on the things of this world. And so he's telling us to set our minds on the things of this world. So next Paul goes on to talk about how we must be about killing sin. And Paul says that we must engage in the spiritual execution of sins. In verse 5, in the ESV it says, put to death therefore what is earthly in you. I think that's a good way to say it. But I was looking up this week at what the KJV has to say about it, and it's a little bit more direct. The King James Version says, mortify therefore your members which are upon this earth. And it's just a little bit more direct. And I thought it was interesting because the KJV brings out the fact that I think what Paul is getting to, that he's connecting sin to our earthly bodies. He's speaking of sin as though it is our earthly body. It has become so much of a part of our lives that it's like a body part to us. And Paul is saying that we are to put it to death. It needs to be ripped out and it needs to be killed. Paul is telling us that we should be in the practice of killing sin. I was reading what Richard Baxter said this week. Baxter said, kill sin before it kills you. And so sin, although it always presents itself as something good, something appealing, something desirable, something pleasure-filled, it will kill us. And so Paul is telling us that we are to mortify it. And notice how he doesn't make mortification of sin optional. He says that you are to put it to death, what is earthly in you. It is not as though you can be saved apart from the Lord. It's not as though you can be saved by Christ apart from his lordship working its way into every area of your life. And Paul says that Christians will be about the practice of killing sin. And then you might say, well, why should we be killing sin? Because Paul goes on to say, in verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And so we are to kill sin because God is going to judge the world because of sin. We cannot be ambivalent or indifferent about sin, but we must be in the practice of driving it out of our lives. And so he's going to list several things that are to be done away with. He starts off with sexual immorality. The city of Colossae was very much a place like the Roman Empire, and Paul knew that his church would be influenced by that culture, perhaps, and so he says that we are to put to death sexual immorality. But he doesn't just stop with deeds and the conduct that we have, but Paul goes on to talk about evil desires, to kill impurity, passion, and evil desires. And so what is he getting at here? He's getting at the will. He's saying that if our desires are not changed, then our thought life is going to revert back to what it was when we were before we were Christians. And if our thought life reverts back to what we were before Christians, our behavior will revert back to where it was before we were Christians. And so Paul is wanting our thinking and our desires to be free from sin. I think this is an important part because there are some who would tell you that the desires in themselves are not sinful. They would tell you that it is not until you carry out the desire of your sin that it's sinful. And I was reminded this week of the PCA back in 2020, I think it was, the General Assembly had voted on the standing up of a ad interim committee to address this whole thing about gay Christians. You know, that was one of the things that you heard out there. And so the administrative committee brought forth an overture to the General Assembly that we would set up a study committee to address the same-sex attraction issues. And the PCA published a committee report on human sexuality, the bulk of the report was the 12 statements. And statement 4 of that PCA report said this. It said, "We affirm that not only our inclination towards sin is a result of the fall, but that our desires themselves are sinful." And so that was based on this passage along with some others, 1 Peter, Romans chapter 6, verse 11. And then the committee report went on to say that these desires within us are not mere weaknesses or inclinations to sin, but that are themselves idolatrous and sinful. And so this committee, I thought, did a great job with these 12 statements. You had people like Kevin DeYoung that was on this committee, and Tim Keller was on the committee. And you had different people from different persuasions within the PCA, but these statements really serve to show our denominational standpoint on some of these really important issues. And had acknowledged that these, even the desires, are idolatrous and sinful. And notice what Paul says in verse 7. He says, "In these two you once walked when you were living in them." So he says, "But now you must put them away." But you once walked in them. And so, you know, some people would try to identify, they would try to juxtapose their sinful behavior with their identity in Christ. And so saying things like, I'm a gay Christian. And not only did they want to become members and officers of the church, but they wanted to be able to preach from the pulpit when saying these kind of things, I'm a gay Christian. And so statement number 9 in the PCA report said this, "Christians ought to understand themselves, define themselves, and describe themselves in light of their union with Christ and their identity as a regenerate, justified, holy, children of God." And then it said this, "To juxtapose identities rooted in sinful desires alongside the term Christian is inconsistent with biblical language and undermines the spiritual reality that we are new creations in Christ." And so just as we wouldn't say that we are a drunk Christian or a thieving Christian, so we are not to say, use language like I am a gay Christian. And the PCA report did a great job with solidifying some of that. And I think it was rooted in this word that Paul says that you once walked in these. And in other words, these things were true about you before. You once walked in them. But then he says in verse 8, you must put them all away. And so we don't identify with our sinful nature. We are new creations in Christ. And so the identity that we would align with is that of being a Christian. And that is to align ourselves with Christ and who he is. And then Paul goes on to say that we must lay aside sin. He says in verse 8 that we must now put them all away. And so he says we should not only set our hearts on things above, we should not only set our minds on things that are above, we should not only desire to kill sin, but we must lay aside the practice of sin. We must put them all away. And he goes into several specific kinds of sin. He says, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. I thought it was interesting here that Paul doesn't speak about sin in terms of generalities. He doesn't say, you know, just put away all of your sin under this, you know, category, this big umbrella of sin. But Paul gets specific. And I think that if we are going to fight sin in our own lives, that we've got to be specific about this, the specific kind of sin that it is. Otherwise, how else would we lay it aside or kill it or rip it out of our bodies? And I think this also, you know, that this can be an encouraging word. He said that you must, you know, you once walked in these things, and now you must put them away. I think it's going to be encouraging because Paul is recognizing that these were once deadly sins of the Colossian church, and that the church, that this is true about the people who were in the church. Paul says that these people were people who were characterized by anger and malice and rage and all sorts of sexual impurities. But now they've been changed by Christ as a witness to the world. And so we might have this thinking that in order to join the church, we must clean up our act before we can do that. And what Paul is hitting at here is that these things now, that you have been changed by Christ. I heard a quote one time that said that, I think it said something like, the church is the only organization in the world where admission into membership is an acknowledgement that you don't qualify. That in order to come to Christ, you must acknowledge that, by definition, you don't deserve Christ. And because of the sins that are in your bodies. As Christians, we don't immediately become sinlessly perfected, but one day we will. And we are not simply being ministered to by the great physician, but we are actively involved in our treatment. We are, as Paul says, we are to be in the practice of putting to death these sins that are before us. And so, you know, the question that each of us have to address is, are we striving to, with all of the power that is within us and the Holy Spirit working through us, to kill sin, to be putting away sin? Are we locating and identifying and seeking to destroy the sin in our lives, which is destroying us in the relationship and in our relationships? And if we are, then it can be a sure sign that the Spirit is working its way within us. Well, as we prepare to close this morning, are there any final questions or comments before us?
The challenge, of course, in a passage like this is that it identifies the distinction between evil desires on the one hand, which are themselves sinful, but also temptation, which we know is not. We are forbidden to covet, and yet a temptation to coveting is not forbidden. In fact, we know our Lord must have been tempted to covet when he was at the top of the temple looking out, offered everything, mm-hmm. and he was tempted, we know, but he did not covet. Mm-hmm. And so there is obviously some way by which we put these desires away and yet are still tempted, though without sin. Presumably we can do so because our Lord was tempted in every way and yet mm-hmm. without sin. And so I think that's this passage, the challenge of the passage is to kind of discover the point at which your temptation has now become a sinful desire
mm-hmm.
and you have to repent of that desire. But I don't repent of being tempted because I can't. Jesus didn't have to repent of being tempted.
Mm-hmm.
And I won't repent of being tempted either. But I will repent of my evil desires. And I think that's where things become really, really tricky in this passage, isn't it?
Yeah, I guess I would see that like, you know, every hour of every day we are tempted by sin. But then the question is, what do we do with that temptation? Do we let it fester? Do we let it sit in our minds and do we mull it over? Or do we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, seek to put it to death and rip it out and pull it out? In other words, what are we doing with when those temptations happen? would be the way that I would think about it. I don't know if anyone else has any.
My point I've heard it described is that temptations have that external and internal.
Oh, right, yeah.
And so we all face that external, which is what Jesus was facing when that temptation came to him. But if there isn't that internal component, and to some degree we have it in our own lives, we all have different sins that we struggle with. And not that there's any sin that we never struggle with to any degree, but there's a lot where we may have some sort of external temptation, and it's not something we struggle with. It doesn't do much to us. Then there are some sins to where, because we have that sinful desire deeply rooted in us, it's a major problem, and we have very much have that internal component of that temptation. But
yeah.
If there's nothing but the external component, like what came to Jesus, and there's no sinful desire for that to connect to, whatever, to drive, then I can't be sin if it stays merely external.
Yeah, that external-internal is a good distinction.
If I could add, what's at stake there is Christ has no sin nature. We have a sin nature because of original sin. And as we wrestle with temptation and Scripture making it clear that Christ is tempted even as we are, yet without sin, what does it mean for Christ to be tempted? What does it mean for us to be tempted? How is that the same? And how is it different? What we have to protect as we wrestle with that is Christ has no sin nature. So there is nothing in Christ that desires something contrary to the will of God. That is sin. However we resolve those things, we have to acknowledge that distinction.
Yeah, that's good.
And even Christ, without a sin nature in his tested, he withstood it in dependence on his Father through Scripture. Gives us, we have the same.
Yeah.
Spirit that gives you powers.
Yeah, that's true. All right, well, let us close our class in prayer.